I do invite you this morning, if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting with us, perhaps for the first time, we have over these months been working our way through this most excellent and very important epistle from the Apostle Paul to the believers in the first century in the city of Rome. Basically, it's a letter that explains to us the gospel of Jesus Christ and helps us to understand then how we ought to live our lives in the light of that gospel that is revealed to us here. And this morning, I want to take time to read again from verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, this time through to verse 17, and we're going to look only at verse 17 by way of ministry this morning as we, in some regards, tie up a particular section of this letter. So let's read together the Word of God as it's found here in Romans 8 from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the righteous requirement of the law, that the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege that is afforded to us in this land to gather in freedom and to worship the one true and living God. And we come before you this morning as a congregation, recognizing, O God, that we need your Spirit's help, even as we turn to your Word. Realizing that we need your Word to be a guide through this world in which we live. And we would ask you this morning, our Father, that as we turn to your Word, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, come and minister to each and every one of us in this place. That our Father, truly, where there is need of faith, you would work faith into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Where, O God, there is faith, but it is weak, that you would strengthen it by the power of your grace. And that, Father, all of us, as we come to your Word this morning, might hear the voice of God, might behold the wonderful truths of the gospel, might see afresh the glory of Jesus Christ, that our lives, O God, might never be the same again. Father, draw near to us, we pray, Grant to us, O God, expectant hearts to receive from your hand the word of life, to lead us in the way of righteousness. And have mercy upon us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the greatest themes in the New Testament is the theme of hope. True and saving Christianity is a religion of hope. Hope in life and hope in death. It's not a vain hope. It's not a spurious hope. The Bible says it is a living hope and it is an eternal hope. It is a hope that is based on a confidence about the past, the present, and the future. Confidence about the past is fixed upon Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. Confidence about the present is fixed upon Jesus Christ being at the right hand right now of God the Father in heaven, functioning as the only mediator between God and man, as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Confidence about the future that is fixed again upon Jesus Christ, coming in his glory and ushering in the fullness of his kingdom here upon the earth. The word of God clearly teaches that hope is rooted in confidence about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is yet going to do as the Savior of sinners. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul lays out for us many wonderful truths regarding how a person who is a sinner comes to possess this living hope. For he lays out for us very clearly that a person comes into this place of hope not through works that they themselves do, not through efforts that they themselves make, not through intellectual abilities that they themselves have, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts by the power of the grace of God. The Holy Spirit, as we have noted over recent weeks, brings us into union with Jesus Christ. He delivers us from eternal condemnation, for he works in us faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us also here in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit frees us, that is, delivers us from the law of sin and death. He enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law of God. And he empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. And he brings us into what Paul calls here a relationship of sonship with God the Father. And it is against the backdrop of this great truth of adoption that Paul, I believe here, begins to tie up this particular section of Romans 8 in which he has been dealing particularly with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. It is against the backdrop of adoption that Paul takes up the text that I want to take up as our study this morning in verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 1 through 17, is dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. It is therefore no surprise that as he comes to the end of this particular treatment of the subject, that he brings us to that wonderful and glorious consummation of it all, when the work of the Spirit shall eventually perfect us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus. And so this morning, I want to take up the topic, the believer's future and the pathway to it, as Paul, I believe, teaches us here in Romans 8, 17. The believer's future and the pathway to it. And there are two particular things that I want to look at. First of all, the believer's future stated. The believer's future stated. The Apostle Paul, as I've said, against the backdrop of us being adopted into the family of God by way of the work of the Holy Spirit, deals here with the issue of us being children of God. And he moves on to use three important phrases that we need to look at and open up in order to understand the future that a believer has as one who is a child of God, as one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. First of all, he says, if children, then heirs. Now, Paul is not speaking here in terms of possibility. He doesn't say, if you're maybe a child of God, then you're an heir. That's not the way that we should understand that word. It's better to translate it, because children, then heirs. The fact that you are children of God by the work of the Spirit in your hearts makes you an heir. Now, what is an heir? You've got to understand that, and I hope you can understand my Scottish way of pronouncing it, because I'm sure in America you've pronounced it slightly differently. But here we have the word heir. He says, because children, then heirs. And this term heir immediately throws us into the whole issue of inheritance. And it declares believers to be those who are guaranteed to receive something that has been promised to them. Adoption in the Roman culture was slightly different from adoption in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, the oldest son received the most. In the Roman culture, it was pretty much divided out evenly. And commentators debate back and forward, which one is Paul referring to? Which one is he alluding to here? Well, I basically believe that the people would have understood both in many regards. Many of them had Jewish influence, and they would have understood that. But they were Romans, and they were living in a Roman culture, and they would have understood, I believe, undoubtedly, the reality of being a son or being an heir as one who received a share of that which the father had promised them or guaranteed to them. And the whole idea of inheritance and heir, being an heir, is not something that is unique to the Apostle Paul. Turn back for a moment to the Lord Jesus' teaching in Matthew 21. For there in Matthew 21, our Lord, in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, uses the very kind of terminology that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 8 regarding this whole issue of being an heir or being a son and waiting for an inheritance. Now, it's a well-known parable. Our Lord, of course, is speaking here in vivid imagery regarding his father's purpose toward Israel, speaking of him sending many of his servants, them being killed and stoned, and then sending his son who would be rejected. And of course, it's really an indictment upon Israel at that particular time regarding the rejection of the Messiah. But notice verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. In other words, this is the one who has been guaranteed a share in what his father has promised. Let us kill him and let's take what he has guaranteed coming to him. And so Paul here, back in Romans 8, he's taking up this idea for us as Christians, and he's saying to us, if you are children, or because you are children of God, you have an inheritance. Because you are heirs. You are heirs. You are those who have something guaranteed coming to you in the future from your father. And then the Apostle Paul moves on to open up what he means by this issue of being an heir, this issue of inheritance. And he says, because children, then heirs, heirs of God. Now, we need to think about this. Believers are described here by Paul as heirs of God. What does Paul mean? Well, I believe that we need to understand it at two levels. There's the level of what God has laid up for us as his people in the future. But there's also another level, that is the level of God himself being what is laid up for us in the future. And I want to open up those two things as we consider this whole matter of the believer's future as Paul is stating it here, as those who have this ahead of us as Christians. First of all, the level of what God has laid up for us as his people in the future with regards to sharing in the fullness of his eternal kingdom. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. In verse 3, we have this whole issue of a living hope coming to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There is a share in heaven of God's things that is laid up for us that we are going to one day receive. And I believe that it's basically within the context of what Matthew 25 has to teach us. Turn there for a moment. This is a very important eschatological passage. And though it's not within our scope this morning to deal with the orders of God's events at the end of the age, I just want to say this to you. It's quite clear that there's only one event at the end of the age. That's the coming of Jesus. And the judgment will be one. And all the nations will be judged. And everybody will be judged. And the reality is then, there will be a separating of the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats. And notice what Jesus actually says here, or what is recorded as the Lord is saying in regards to that day that is yet to come. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit, there it is, inherit, receive what is stored up for you, your inheritance because you're heirs, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here the Lord Jesus is making it very clear that we who are God's people, we have this future as heirs of God in which we are going to receive the eternal kingdom of God in its fullness. Now, I freely admit to you this morning, I don't fully understand what all is involved there. It's beyond my ken, if you like. It's beyond yours too. But I do know this, that in Revelation 21, we get something of a glimpse of it. The Lord pulls the curtain back and lets us see through the eyes of the Apostle John, whom he gave this great revelation to in the first century. And notice what he says in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what I'm looking for, brothers and sisters. That's my millennial kingdom. But it's not a millennial kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now be careful, this is a vision, okay? Don't get Close Encounters of the Third Kind in your head. Don't start making up ideas of what's going to happen here. There's vision here, there's something extraordinary, cosmically happening. Be careful how you understand this. And I heard a loud voice from heaven. We know it's going to happen. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And here it is, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I know this much, that which is coming in the fullness of the kingdom of God is far, far, far greater than anything we know here on earth. There will be no more sorrow. I can't really comprehend that. There will be no more death. I don't think I can comprehend that either. There will be an absence of pain. I cannot get my mind around that. Weak as I am when I get a little tweak in my leg. But here is what God has revealed to us. Here is what God has said to us. And Paul says, if children, or because you're children, you are heirs. Heirs of God. And that means that you have a share in what God has stored up for his people coming in the future to you. And that involves this whole issue of the fullness of the kingdom coming in its glory to us that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world. And we are going to enter into it. There's going to be cosmic change. Universal cosmic change like we've never ever seen before or understood before. And in that cosmic change, there are going to be substantial changes to life's experiences. Absence of sorrow, absence of death, absence of pain. But notice, this is not all that is involved in being an heir of God, because there's a second, and I believe in even a more remarkable level to understand. The level of God himself being what is laid up for his people in the future. Turn to Psalm 73. I think it's amazing. When I go back through the Old Testament, I see that how the Lord by his Spirit gave glimpses to his Old Testament saints of things yet gloriously future. And notice in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, what Asaph says. Now remember the context of this psalm. It's one of my favourite psalms when I get discouraged. I turn it up and I remember old Asaph and how Asaph encouraged himself in the Lord when he was looking at the wicked and he thought, what's the point of being a Christian when all the wicked seem to prosper? And the psalmist says here, then he went into the sanctuary of God, he got his focus back to where it needed to be, and here's the fruit of his focus. Whom have I in heaven but you? Notice, it's not the blessings that he's thinking about, it's the blesser. It's not the things he's going to get, but the one who bestows those things. His concern here is God himself. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And here it is, my portion forever. God himself, Asaph believed, was his inheritance, was his portion. And so when we understand what it means to be an heir of God, we mustn't just simply think upon the level of what God is going to give us by way of blessings. But we must think of it by way of God himself being our inheritance. We are going to inherit God himself. Now, I freely admit to you, brothers and sisters, I don't fully grasp that. But that's what my Bible says. And if you look at Lamentations for a moment, chapter 3. And if you're like me, the book of Lamentations is one of those books that seems to be invisible in the Bible at times. It's just after Jeremiah. And so if you go beyond Jeremiah to the next book, you've missed it. It's one of those shorter books that can easily be flicked past. And you'll end up in the middle of Ezekiel and wonder, my Bible doesn't have Lamentations. Well, it does, if it's a proper Bible. Lamentations 3:24. Notice what it says. The Lord is my portion. Here's Jeremiah the prophet, with the same thoughts as Asaph had. The Lord is my portion, he says. Therefore I hope in him. It's God who is my inheritance, says Jeremiah. And here we see that these Old Testament saints, they understood something of what is revealed in Revelation chapter 21. Go back there again. And listen to what it says in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter into. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then it goes on, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Interesting when people say there's no time in eternity. They've got a problem with this text. Every month is going to be a yielding of something. So we need to understand, what does it mean? We don't exist in a timeless context. God made time and put us in time. And even time will be in eternity. So think that through, because I've heard some people say that. It's right there in Revelation 22. You've got to face that text. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You notice the thrust of that? God is everything. God is all in all. We share with God everything. God is the source of all that we will need and all that we will require. And he will reveal himself in a way that he's not yet revealed himself to us. And we will inherit him. He will be our portion. And so when we understand the idea of being heirs of God, we must understand it in this way, that we are basically going to inherit God himself in a fuller way than we do at the moment understand that. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a glorious hope. That is a great encouragement. We only have the first inclines of these things, the first fruits of these things by the Spirit. But they're going to break in upon us in glorious revelation at the end of the age. And we need to dwell on that. And we need to ponder that. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just leave it in a sense at that point. He could have done. But he says something else that's, to me, the most remarkable thing of all that he says. Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Remember the issue of adoption? Remember the backdrop of adoption and the fact that the sons will receive equal share? Who is our older brother? Our Savior Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, you are a joint heir with him. You are going to have a share in all that he has. Now that staggers me. When I think of what I am and who he is and what he has done, don't tell me God isn't generous and extravagantly so. When you think that he sent his only begotten son into the world in order to save us from sin, and then through his son taking our place on the cross and bearing his wrath in our place, and God then raised him up, he says, now what I give him, I'm going to give you. Brothers and sisters, that's a remarkable truth. But what does that mean? He's going to give us what he gave Jesus. Well, one of the best places I think we can get some help on it is to go to one of my favourite chapters in all the Bible, John chapter 17. For in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded here as praying to his Father in heaven. I believe this is really the Lord's prayer. The other is a model for prayer from the Lord. This is really the Lord's prayer to his Father. And here we have an insight into the mind of the incarnate God upon the earth. Here is God the Son communing with God the Father and revealing to us things that we would otherwise never know nor understand. Notice first of all in verse 5 of John 17, the first section through the first 5 verses is our Lord particularly praying regarding himself. And in verse 5, remember the context. This is just before he's going to be arrested, just before he's going to be tried, and then before he's going to be crucified, our Lord is praying this to his Father. He knows his hour has now come. He is now going to face all the attack of the evil one coming against him. And notice what he says in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, when Jesus Christ became man, his glory was veiled. Be careful. Some of these old hymns give you the impression that somehow Jesus took his glory and he decided to put it away somewhere and he didn't have it anymore. No, no. He was always who he was. He just became something he'd never been before. And his glory was veiled when he took on humanity. When he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled back the curtain and let them see something of his glory. And then it was covered again. And here he is. And what does he say? He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now I believe he's specifically speaking here of that which is going to come beyond the cross. Of that which is going to come as a result of his death and then his resurrection. That he would again then receive that glory, that majesty that he always had but that was veiled in his incarnation. As he took upon human flesh to die in our place upon the cross. And we need to see very clearly here that our Lord then is speaking of his own glorification. But notice in verse 22. He says there, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. He's talking here again about the fact that he has given it to them in the sense that they will yet receive it in the fullness of time because they have it through union with him. And so here our Lord Jesus is saying, guaranteed, my people, whom I have saved, will receive the same glory that I have with my Father. That is to say, I believe in particular, he's referring here to what Paul refers to at the end of verse 17, the glorified state of the believer. That state of sinlessness, that state of moral perfection, that state of absolute conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ in his character. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying to us that in being joint heirs with Christ, we are going to share in that which Christ shared in, that is glorification. Glorification is what is for us in the future. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that we're going to become gods, as the Mormons try to teach. We can never be gods. We can only be perfect human beings. God will always be God, and we will always be human. But when we understand the issue of glorification, what it means is that we will be like Jesus with regards to the perfection of his moral character. Now, I freely confess to you that there are aspects about that I don't understand. I've often wondered, what kind of body am I going to have in the new heavens and the new earth? If I live to be older and I get more unfit and more unfit as I am, then the reality is, will I have a body like that? Or will I look like a 25-year-old hunk? I don't know. The reality is that I don't need to know that. And God hasn't revealed that. But I do know this, that I will have a body perfectly equipped for eternity, and I will have a character perfectly reflecting the character of my Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And brothers and sisters, that is the future. The believer's future. Glorification. Conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop at that point in our text. He tells us of this future. We are heirs. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. But notice what he says. If indeed we suffer with him. The second thing I want you to see, not only the believer's future stated, but the believer's pathway to that future. Because Paul addresses it here. Now again, the English could be misleading for us here if we read it as, if indeed you suffer being... Well, we'll only get that if we actually suffer for Jesus. There's only the possibility of heaven if somehow we live a suffering Christian life. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying because we suffer with him. And what does that mean? Well, it basically means this. There is no Christian life. There is no salvation without suffering for Jesus in this world. That's what he's saying. Any notion that you can get to heaven without enduring the sufferings that Christ suffered to some extent is not Christianity. Whatever it might be, it's not Christianity. Because remember that the Lord Jesus makes it very clear. If they hated me, they will hate you. That a student is not above his master. It's a basic biblical principle. And if we're truly in saving union with Christ, which means with all our struggles with sin, we're walking as he walked upon the earth, you can be sure that if we are somehow walking as he walked upon the earth, we will have to face what he faced. And what did he have to face? The contradiction of sinners. What did he have to face? He had to be a man despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, the Bible says. He was a man who knew what it was to be faced with the Pharisees, who knew what it was to be faced with the Romans, who knew what it was to be faced with the devil. Now he himself, of course, was without sin, and we have that remaining corruption that he did not have. But nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ was one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And what Paul is saying here is this. Because you're children, you're heirs of God, you're joint heirs with Christ, because you suffer with Jesus, that you may also be glorified with Jesus. And here the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is to understand this reality. What is the pathway to the future, to future glory? It is the way of the cross. You cannot obtain the crown without the cross, because Jesus never obtained the crown without the cross. He was the pattern, as well as the Saviour. And evangelicalism, it seems to me, modern evangelicalism, we've lost something of this. Oh, we want him as the Saviour, but don't give me the hassle of sufferings. We want to have the salvation, but we don't want to have to live a life in which we have the contradiction of sinners. Well, you see,
There's a false dichotomy there. Someone has made a mistake theologically, doctrinally, and practically. For you cannot have the salvation without the suffering. You cannot have the way of the, you cannot obtain the crown without going by the way of the cross. And it begins with self-denial. Denying yourself. It begins with dealing with sin. It then goes on to start to formulate righteous behaviour in your life. And I tell you, you start reading through the scriptures. Let me just give you a little survey. I'm going to stick only to Matthew's gospel at this point, because there's just not enough time to go through it all. But let's just have a quick survey. Matthew 5:12. Our Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, the most glorious sermon in the whole of the Bible. What does he say in verse 12? Or verse 11? Spurgeon had this text written above his bed. So he would look at it every night when he went to bed, and he would look at it every morning when he got up. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, there's the tie. You see the tie? There's the issue of being an heir of inheritance, and it's tied in with suffering. Jesus puts it together. What Jesus has put together, don't you dare tear asunder. We mustn't do that. Notice what he says. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here's our Lord, and he's saying to his disciples that you're going to face reviling, persecution, all kinds of evil against you. But don't let that discourage you. That's part of being my disciple. That's the way of the cross. And then in Matthew 5:13, he goes on. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is to prevent putrefaction. Notice what he says. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? What do we find today? We find people who say they're Christians and they want to be more like the world than like Christ. There's something wrong. It's as simple as that. It is then good for nothing, and that's absolutely right, it's good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. What do we find? We don't want to offend today. We don't want to set up a light, lest it be something that people want to throw stones at. So we just hide it. Jesus says, no, that's not what you're to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's just possible that someone might see that you're standing for righteousness and doing what is holy and doing what is honouring God. And they might then come and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Brothers and sisters, Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him and who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. What's he saying? He's saying love your neighbour. Love your neighbour even to the point of hurting yourself. That's the way of the cross. Now, it's not doormat Christianity. But I tell you this. There are times in this Western culture in which we live that it seriously concerns me when Christians are saying, I have my rights. I want to assert my rights. Let me tell you, Jesus forwent his rights on the cross. Jesus was willing to give up his rights. We need to be careful. We are seeing in the Christian church in the Western world Western democratization taking place, and the ideologies of wicked philosophies coming in that are not in line with the Word of God. And especially in North America, we who are on the cutting edge of these things, we need to be discerning. We need to be careful. We have rights, but we can choose not to exercise them for the sake of Christ and the sake of love and the sake of righteousness. And God will be honored. Because you see, it's not about the here and now so much as about the there and then. The day of judgment and what's going to happen at the end of the age. And we could go on. We don't have time to take up all the texts in Matthew, but there's many of them. We go through the Sermon on the Mount and there's other places. But the challenge for us is to see this. That the way of Christ is the way of suffering for righteousness' sake. Being willing to take a stand for what is right. Do what's right. And realize that people won't all pat you on the back and give you a clap.
It will bring you into confrontation. The last thing any of us really want. Isn't that the case? Confrontation with sin, confrontation with the world, confrontation with the devil. But this will lead to glory. That's the point Paul is making. There is no other path. It's the only one that leads to the celestial city, brothers and sisters. And we need to take that up. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we start doing foolish and silly and crazy things that will get us into trouble when we don't need to be getting into trouble. The Bible says, where possible, live at peace with all men. But I tell you, that's not our problem. Live at peace where possible with all men. Our problem is that we're living at peace too much with everybody. And we're not taking a stand for Jesus Christ in the places that we should be taking a stand. We're too concerned. We might lose our job. Well, that would affect my mortgage. And I couldn't have my three cars. And I couldn't have my foreign holiday. So I'll just say nothing. Brothers and sisters, that's where it really tests us. Well, I don't want to fall out with my neighbour, you know, because we have a friendship and we like to have barbecues and we do this together and we do that together. But the reality is that we have to be prepared to take a stand. Listen to one more passage that Jesus actually spoke of in Matthew chapter 10. Just turn to it for a moment. Verse 34. You see, you've got to reconcile these texts with your view of Christianity. Do not think, Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That's the word of Jesus. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. What does that mean? A daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful. The gospel brings division in our homes. We have to face it. Not in a harsh, censorious, un-Christian way, but honestly. Some of us know this, don't we? Some of us have marriages and one of us is saved and one of us is not. Well, the scripture addresses that. How a woman may win her husband without a word. Some of us have unsaved parents. Scripture addresses that. Still honour them, respect them and deal with them, but be honest with regards to the gospel. Some of us have unsaved children. Unsaved brothers and sisters. But isn't it the case that sometimes they're the hardest people to speak to about Jesus? We can talk to anybody. We can go to the furthest ends of the earth and witness for Jesus. But we can't talk to our own brother. We can't talk to our mother. And Jesus says, we must. We must. Even though you might get, don't preach at me, son. I don't want to hear about that. Even though there's going to be an Arctic winter move in for a few days, we have to recognize that's the reality, brothers and sisters. That's what it costs us. To live for Jesus Christ. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he says to us, the future for the believer, it's a glorious future, but the pathway to it is a pathway of suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, being despised and rejected of men, facing the contradiction of sinners. And we need to face that reality very clearly this morning as Paul winds up this section on the work of the Spirit within us. It brings me then to consider thirdly the applications arising. And there are three applications I want to leave you with this morning. As you reflect upon the believer's future and the pathway to it, notice first of all, in this text, we have here hope for a hopeless world. Don't we? Hope for a hopeless world. Maybe you come to church this morning and you don't have much hope about the future. Maybe you're facing some real difficult situations. Maybe life is not as blessed for you at the moment as it might be. I meet different kinds of people as a pastor. One of the things I always try to do is give them hope. Because while there's breath, I honestly do believe there is hope. I really do. I'm an optimist at that level because my Bible makes me such. Not because I'm naturally an optimist necessarily, but the Bible says that we should always have this hope in the Lord. And here we live in a world, and you know people today, they're even in your mind's eye, they're not have much hope in this world. Not much hope in the things that they're facing and the situation that they're having to deal with. And it may be that you're here and you don't have much hope this morning. You don't have any hope with regards to life, never mind death. Well, I want to say to you this morning, does Paul not give you hope here in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, in Jesus Christ, God freely offers all men eternal life. Don't worry, Calvinists, I've not jumped off the deep end. I really believe that I can freely offer Christ to all men. Whosoever believes in Jesus may come and be saved. That's you, you, you. I have no problem with that whatsoever. In a world that is perishing and going the way of destruction, I tell you, this is the greatest message that anybody can have to preach. It's far better than even our dear President Bush has to preach when he's having to stick to politics. Go to summits and meet with this one and that one. That's nothing compared to what we've got. Even though it's at the highest level, it's way below this. That's why Lloyd Jones said, "Why do you want to stoop to be a king when called to be a preacher?" And he was actually going to be the king's physician. He had a high Harley Street doctor's job in London waiting for him. Do you see, we have this message of hope, a message of hope to boys and girls, a message of hope to men and women, that if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved from your sins, you shall come to know God, and you shall come to receive eternal life, and the best for you is yet to be, as it is for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. You see, you have to understand, dear friend, if you're in a state of hopelessness this morning, all that you see is not all that there is. There is far more. You can even take a telescope and you can look up at the sky and you can watch the moon at night and look at the stars and you can realize you are seeing a very, very minute amount of the galaxy in the universe in which we live, and God is beyond all of that. And yet that great God who made the heavens and the earth, he condescended to send his Son into the world to save fallen humanity like you and me and reconcile us to himself, that we might not only know him but also inherit him when he determines to send his Son in his glory to usher in the eternal state, when all wickedness and evil and sin shall be cast out and only righteousness shall remain. And I say to you this morning, you can have this hope. It's offered to you freely by coming honestly and facing the reality of your sin and turning from your sins and believing in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you will come and trust in Jesus, you will come to embrace or come to know this hope that is an everlasting hope that we who are already Christians enjoy and delight in and live our lives out in the light of. And so here is hope for hopeless days or for a hopeless world. But here is help in difficult days. Help in difficult days. You see, as Christians, let's be honest, we do have difficult days, don't we? If you don't have any difficult days, put your hand up. Well, we all have them, don't we? Pastors have them. Don't think because I'm 7 feet above you here, but that's where I live. I don't. I traffic in the same valleys as you. I traffic in the same fog as you. I traffic in the same struggles as you. And perhaps this morning you're here and you're saying, "Pastor, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord Jesus, but the reality for me is this, that I am really struggling with my health. You don't know that my health is really what it is, and you don't realize that it's really making life difficult for me and for my family and for my work situation." I say to you, dear brother, dear sister, I cannot change your health situation. I'm not Benny Hinn. And he can't change it either, by the way. It may be God's lot that you have to endure health problems. It may be the Lord's lot that you're going to die from your health problems. I cannot say that. One day we'll all die. If we're never ever sick, how do you die? Ultimately the body is decaying.
But what does Paul say to you this morning? He says to you, dear brother, dear sister, in your time of discouragement with your health, or maybe with regards to an uncertainty regarding a job situation, maybe you're facing unemployment and you're fearful because your finances are going to take a turn for the worse. Or maybe you're just simply discouraged because of disillusionment and discouragement. You've looked at things over the years and you thought, why has it never come to what I thought it would become? And you really have to be honest and say, I'm facing difficulties. Here's what Paul says. He says to you, if a child, an heir. If an heir, an heir of God. If an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the best is yet to come. Lift your eyes up, Christian. Look toward the celestial city, Christian. Do not allow your hands to fall down, Christian, and keep your sights upon that which is yet to come in the work of God. In other words, he's saying, trust me. Trust me. Walk by faith, not by sight. Brothers and sisters, I don't have anything else to offer you this morning. I'm only a signpost. Look, ye saints. The sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. If he's victorious, we shall be victorious too. And so even though, in the words of Job, he may slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because it's all about the Lord working in us to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. To be with Christ, Paul says, is far better. So your health, it may ultimately kill you. But you know what it will usher you into? Eternal glory. Your finances, yes, they may ultimately cause you to downsize. You might have to move your house. And you might have to get another one. And you might have to drive a worse car than the one you've got at the minute. But in reality, what is that compared to the inheritance that awaits you in heaven? It will test where your heart is. It will test the reality of your covetousness and your earthly things. And let me tell you, I know the realities of that because I'm no different from you. I struggle with those things too. But the best is still to come. The best is yet before you. You may be in a discouraging place this morning. You may be saying, you know, the church is imperfect and it's not what I really thought it would be. It never will this side of the grave. Never will this side of glory. That's why it's only the Lord who can present us without blemish before his presence with exceeding glory. It's only the Lord who can perfect us. It's not ourselves, though we have got a responsibility to continue to be pressing on in these things. But hey, the church will always in every generation have error. And will always in every generation be threatened with splits and divisions and all the rest of it. And if you're looking for a perfect church and you find it, don't join it because you will defile it. So let your little model sit there and you just stay away. This church isn't a perfect church. But I do believe it's a striving church trying to deal honestly with these realities. We've got a long way to go, brothers and sisters. But the wonderful thing is, when God is amongst us and dealing with us, we've got nothing to fear and everything to gain. And this is only a foretaste of heaven. This is only a foretaste of glory. The Lord is coming for us in his glory to take us to himself. What's it going to be like when we see each other in the new heavens and the new earth and we talk to each other with no sin? I have no idea. We talk to each other with no sorrow. I have no idea. We talk to each other with no pain. Now for some Christians that's going to be hard. They won't have much to talk about. Because every time you ask them, how are you doing? Well, you know, I've got this problem. And I've got... When they're all gone, they'll be the quietest people in eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, what a challenge it is for us to see the help that these truths are for us in difficult days. The best is yet to be. We must walk by faith and not by sight. But here's the third and final thing I want to say to you. Here is a challenge for careless days. A challenge for careless days. You see, it's very clear. I believe it can be proved. I believe the Lord starts it off in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that the way to heaven is the way of suffering for righteousness' sake. If you've come to Jesus to be popular, you've made a big mistake. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you popular. It makes you right with God, but it doesn't make you popular. There's far too many people trying to be too popular today instead of striving to be more holy within the Christian church. Sometimes we have to say things that are not pleasant. Sometimes we have to say things that are not popular, but they're right and they're necessary. And of course we must say them in grace and we must say them lovingly, but say them nevertheless. And I've understood, or I'm beginning to understand rather much more about living in politically correct California. It's a far cry from blunt, straight-speaking Ulster, Northern Ireland, let me tell you. But the challenge for us here in this text, brothers and sisters, surely is this. What do we really know about suffering for righteousness' sake? What do we really know about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Our brothers and sisters in Pakistan know something about it. Our brothers and sisters in China know something about it. Our brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia know something about it. But what do we really know about suffering for righteousness' sake? Here we are in a nice middle class, affluent kind of church. We've got comfortable chairs. We're looking good. We're well healed in many ways. But are we really prepared to suffer? Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you write Jesus saves on a brick and throw it through your neighbour's car in some hope that somehow you'll get offended, he'll be offended, and that's you, you're suffering for Jesus. We're not talking about stupidity here. What I'm saying is this. In terms of being willing to be unpopular, in terms of being willing to be lonely, there are some young men in this congregation and they have deliberately not married because they won't compromise what they're looking for. Now, sometimes, of course, they're not married because what they're looking for doesn't exist. But the reality is that in all honesty, that is true, that they're trying to maintain the line. It's not easy. There are some young women who would love to be married, but they're not just going to marry the first guy that comes along. And that's right. And that's good, and we should encourage that. And they're wanting to keep themselves in the right sense. But brothers and sisters, to stand for righteousness' sake can sometimes mean you're very lonely. Very lonely. Jesus was lonely. He knew what it was to be lonely. When you're lonely, dear brother, dear sister, find your consolation in Christ. He understands. Much better than your pastors do. Are you willing to be despised and rejected of men? Are you willing to lose your job? That's a question, isn't it? Are you willing to lose your house? Or to have to move? Are you willing at the end of the day to stand for righteousness' sake and say, well, Lord, if the way of obedience is the way of downsizing, is the way of having to deal with this particular awkward situation and it cost me a friendship, but I'm being faithful to you, Lord, I don't want that, but the reality is I am willing to follow your way. Because it's the way that leads to glory. Brothers and sisters, how willing are we really? Even as pastors. It's possible to start to just say things that people want to hear when you have a nice big congregation and they're looking after you well. And we'll just all keep it going, sailing along. And as long as I don't have any hassle, I've got my pension secured and I'm fine. And we'll get there and it'll be great. And we all love each other and there's no problems. And isn't it dandy? But underneath there's all manner of creeping, wicked things going on that's not been dealt with. Brothers and sisters, pray that we never, ever go there in this place. We've still got a long ways to go, but pray that we never, ever go there. When your pastors come to you to deal with sin, please realize it's not because we want to, necessarily, but because it's our calling to. And we'll try to do it lovingly, and we'll try to do it graciously, and we'll try to do it patiently, and we may get caught in the crossfire, but the reality is, it's for the sake of Christ that we do it. And for the sake of your soul that we do it. For you know what our calling is? And you may, if you want it, you can come up here and have it. Our calling is that you will be presented without blame, without fault on that final day. That when we stand before Jesus Christ and we have to give an account, that our Lord Jesus will say, you cut it straight. You told them how to walk with me and you suffered, but you've been found faithful. But here, look, these ones, they heard the word. They followed it. My sheep hear my voice. And they're here because they embraced these truths and they walked in these truths. And now you're entering into my eternal glory. If anybody wants that job, vacancies are quite
possible to be made. But that's the calling. And that's the challenge. You need to pray for us. Pray for Pastor King, Pastor Masters, Pastor Green, myself, other pastors that you know of. For that is our calling. And if we start to water it down, and if we start to play fast and loose with the Lord, then we shall see a draft come in, the Spirit will be grieved, and the church will be dying on its feet. This is a caution, a challenge for careless days. Conduct standards in our day, they're being compromised right, left and centre. Believers want to behave more like the world in terms of pleasure seeking, material possessions, yes, let me say it, dress, music, and in some cases, morality. And we need to wake it up. There should be clear blue water between us and the world. Not murky dark water that nobody knows where the difference is. We need to understand that. We need to work out what that means. That's why when Jesus says in the church, when your brother offends, you go to him and deal with it, you go and deal with it. You don't tell somebody else about it and tell somebody else about it. That's what they do in the workplace. That's what they do in business. And before you know where you are, you've got problems in the office until the managers have to call you in and knock heads together. And sometimes that's how we feel as pastors. We've got to not call you in. We won't knock your head together, but sometimes we feel like it. Because we're thinking, you know these things. Why won't you do them? If your brother offends you, go to him. We don't need to know. If it's sorted out, of course, if it's not, then we'll have to be called in. Conversation. The content of conversation says a lot about us, doesn't it? Believers can be in each other's company and they never mention the Lord. I don't understand that. I'll be totally honest with you. I cannot relate to that reality. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those of you who know me well, I enjoy speaking about sport. The only person I can speak about sport in the US is my friend Robert Elliott, because he's the only one that knows anything about the sport that I like. But the reality is, it's not wrong to talk about these things, brothers and sisters, but when that's all we're talking about, when that's all we're talking about, sport, movies, and pleasure seeking, and we're never talking about the Lord and the things of the Lord, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Do we not come together to fellowship and to build one another up? And yet there seems to be a fear to talk about these things. We want to talk about politics and pleasure and all manner of other stuff. Brothers and sisters, the challenge for us is this, that if it means that we're going to have to be awkward with one another till we attain to these things, then let awkwardness be. And let's address some of this. For it seriously concerns me that the reality is that it's showing that our hearts are not set on things above more than they're set on the things below too much. The Lord has given us all things to enjoy. We have our liberty. But how we function within that context of liberty, we must be very careful. Not casting off restraint. All of these things, conduct, conversation, indicate to us how much our perspective is eternal and how much it is temporal. And we need to address this reality. The modern beatitude seems to be, blessed is the man who never opens his mouth for God and never takes a stand on anything, so as never to be disliked or become unpopular. That's not what the Bible says. Brethren, we need to take a hard look at ourselves and realize all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might, not could, shall. Could it be that we know so little about the sufferings of Christ for one simple reason? We know so little of walking as Jesus walked. I'm just being honest. And I speak to myself. Am I willing to speak of hell? Am I willing to speak of sin? Am I willing to speak of righteousness and holiness? And take a deep breath and wait and see if the conversation drops dead at that point. Or someone lashes out at me. Am I willing to do that? You see, how are we going to be salt? How are we going to be light if we never communicate these realities to people? I had an opportunity one day out there with the men that are hanging around out there. And I just went up to them and I just said to them, just exactly this. I said, well, men, how are you today? Let's talk about repentance. And one guy did this. And the other two put their head down. And away they went. It was awkward for a second. More awkward for them than I think it was for me. But the reality was, the minute you use the word, the minute you challenge. You see, it's interesting. Some people know. Man has a conscience. If you don't believe me, try it out tomorrow at work. See, I'd like to talk about the subject of sin. We were discussing it in our Sunday school class here. I tell you, you'll clear the room. But you'll have got a response. There'll be the awkwardness of the moment. But brothers and sisters, so what? So what? This is the pathway to glory. This is the way of Christ. Christ came to save sinners. Are we not to be in the business of being fishers of men? Brothers and sisters, we need to take up the challenge that this text brings to us as children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, that we will suffer or share in the sufferings of Jesus and not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I tell you, that's what it boils down to. When you can get more excited about your basketball team, more excited about your soccer team, and I can get excited about my soccer team, as you know, more excited about your American football team or your baseball team than you can get about the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to face reality that you do not have your heart's priorities in the right place. And that's not to say you can't enjoy your sport, but keep it where it needs to be kept, Jesus Christ preeminently in your life. Young people, I preach to you, you know I love you, but I want to see more marks of this amongst you. It troubles me that it's not there. It's not there as it ought to be. You need to be faced with it lovingly, but you need to be faced with it. We need to see marks of being bold for Christ, of standing for Christ, of being willing to take a stand for Jesus, even though it means being lonely, having struggles with others, having awkwardness, whatever it may be. Why? Because this is the way of the cross, and it leads to the crown of glory. And in a day when many want to water things down, brothers and sisters, may God deliver us from a watered down, apathetic Christianity that saves nobody. And may God enable us to be those who, with an eye towards our future, pursue the pathway to that future vigorously, energetically, full of faith. Amen. We're going to sing.